And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. With our processional hymn this morning, we traced the themes of the Epiphany season. If we were to draw together these themes, the rationale for Epiphany would be this: the Son of God was manifested to the world to bring salvation to mankind. The line related to this particular Sunday was, "Manifest at Jordan Stream, Prophet, Priest, and King Supreme," an allusion to Christ's baptism. Our gospel lesson for today recalls the baptism of Jesus from St. Mark's gospel, and it essentially served as his coronation service. The baptism of Jesus was marking him out as God's chosen prophet, priest, and king. Each of these ancient offices in Israel was marked by an anointing, which was typically performed by a priest or a prophet, where they would pour oil upon the head of the one being anointed for whatever their ministry might be. Christ's baptism is his anointing and marks the beginning of his saving work among us. And it was marked by three important signs which reflect this truth. First, we hear that at Christ's baptism, the heavens were opened. St. Mark actually uses a word here in the Greek text that indicates or suggests that the heavens were ripped open. This is the answer to the prophet Isaiah's plea, where he said, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down." There was a similar phenomenon, of course, at his death, when the veil in the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Both of these signs signify the same truth. Collectively, they are a sign pointing to the ultimate purpose of Christ's ministry, to open heaven to mankind. This is noted in the Te Deum, which we frequently say or sing at morning prayer, where it says, "He opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers." This was signified at his baptism. The second sign at Christ's baptism was that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. While prophets and priests and kings under the old covenant were anointed with oil, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It was this an action that would be the precursor to all of God's people being given the Spirit of God at baptism after Pentecost. In other words, Jesus received the Spirit of God that day at his baptism so that we, when we're joined to him at baptism, might also receive the Holy Spirit. This is reflected in St. Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. After preaching his sermon, many were cut to the heart and came to him and said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The third sign that accompanied Christ's baptism was where the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ was the unique and only begotten Son of God. This was true from all eternity, but was manifested to the world at his baptism. The Son of God was manifested at Jordan Stream, God in man made manifest. But this too points ahead to what Christ came to do. The eternal Son of God was manifested to the world in order that we might be adopted as God's children at baptism. The Son of God came among us in order that he might open the way for us to become the children of God. What he is by nature, we become by grace at baptism. In fact, one of the prayers in our baptismal office says, "We yield thee hearty thanks, most merciful Father, that it hath pleased thee to regenerate this child with thy Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child." So Christ's baptism points to his saving work among mankind, And we are recipients of that saving work at our baptism as we are adopted by God. We have been made God's children by grace. And one of God's intentions in adopting us is to make us like his only begotten Son. St. Paul elaborates on how the children of God are to live in this world in our epistle lesson. This is one of those rare Sundays where the epistle is actually a continuation of the previous week's lesson. Last week, the apostle told us, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Our lesson continues this theme, setting out more specifically what it looks like to walk in the will of God. There's one phrase in particular from our epistle that I would draw your attention to, where we are told to abhor that which is evil and to cleave to that which is good. If you follow the rationale of this, it would be this: since the Lord abhors evil, we also should abhor evil. And since the Lord sanctions and commands that which is good, that is what we should do. In other words, the children of God are called to have their minds formed to think God's thoughts after him, to think what God says is true. If he says something is evil, then we must recognize it as evil. And the flip side also is true. If he says something is good, then we must embrace it as good. The children of God cannot embrace and promote something that is contrary to the will of God. So in thinking about our current culture, what evil is there that we should abhor? And what is good that we should embrace and cleave to? Well, as you know, this week marks the 46th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision by the Supreme Court, which legalized the practice of abortion in the United States. It would be hard to imagine something that is more contrary to the will of God than this. The scriptures present God as the author of life. Human beings are said to be created in the image of God, and children are spoken of as being a great blessing. But our culture has adopted a practice which is at odds with these truths. Human beings now have become the arbiters of life and death, and children are sometimes viewed as an inconvenience. The result of all this is that millions of lives have been extinguished. Women who were counseled to undergo this procedure have been left with tremendous guilt and pain afterwards. Every generation is forced to deal with certain evil practices in their times. Our most recent forebears have dealt with evils such as slavery and anti-Semitism. I do not think that it is too strong to suggest that abortion is the preeminent evil of our generation. If the children of God will not stand up against it, who will? I would remind you that every one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. The last thing I want to hear on that day is, "Why did you not stand up against the evil in your day?" Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus came among us to save us and to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. As the children of God, we are called to abhor that which is evil, to cleave to that which is good. Abortion is evil, and the promotion of life is good. Let us promote life. We can do this by praying for the laws of our country to change, to protect the innocent, by being a voice for those who don't have a voice, by supporting ministries that care for women who are facing unexpected pregnancies, both before and after the birth. And of course, by praying and loving those who regret having had an abortion. We must seek to promote the beauty and sanctity of human life in our culture. May God help us to live out our calling as the children of God, to abhor evil and to cleave to that which is good. Amen. Now let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive."